Thank you again, Matt and students. Appreciate your ministry to us and invite you to join us Wednesday night. They'll be doing a couple of songs in the candlelight service on Wednesday evening, as well as other of our soloists at New Covenant, and we'll be singing some Christmas carols together. So again, do mark Wednesday night. Plan to join us at 7 p.m. Let me invite you to turn in your Bible to Luke chapter 2, the very passage we read this morning. We want to look at one of the songs in the Nativity today. There are four in Luke's Gospel. We looked at two of them last year, the Magnificat from Mary, the Benedictus from Zechariah the priest. This morning we want to examine the Glory in Excelsis Deo from the angels, and next Sunday, God willing, we will look at the Nunc Dimittis from the lips of Simeon in the temple. But let me pray for us as we prepare to study this very familiar portion of the Word of God. Let's pray. Father, we come before you now. We do give you praise for your glory revealed in the birth of your Son. We give you praise for his glory revealed and how he adds to your great fame. We pray that you would help us now as we open your word. Give us eyes to see, hearts to hear. Father, protect us from taking the passage for granted, this portion of Luke's gospel that is so familiar. We pray for the illuminating ministry of your Spirit to open the word, to press the truth into our hearts. Lord, help us. I pray for strength myself today, strengthen my voice and my thoughts that I may speak with a clear voice and think clearly, Father. Help me to preach. May our time together redound to your glory and fame. We ask through Christ our Savior. Amen. Author Ken Taylor tells about the story of a missionary friend who served in a country that was officially closed to the gospel. For many years, the government of that country taught people that there was no God. And his friend had the opportunity to interact on a regular basis with someone from that country, someone who was not a believer, someone who was in a highly educated profession. And after developing this friendship with this unnamed man, he had the opportunity to share the good news about Christ and his payment for sin on the cross. And after he told the man the good news, he was taken aback at the whole account. And he responded to the man, "What you've told me cannot be true. If it were true, it is such good news that someone would have told this to me before. It is such good news that someone would have told this to me before." Well, that's the kind of good news we find in Luke's gospel today. Good news that is almost too good to be true. In an age where bad news sells, this is, as Luke says, good news of a great joy. Excuse me, I do have a cough drop in my mouth. It is this good news of a great joy that his gospel proclaims. And we want to look this morning at what that good news is. What is the good news of great joy that the angels proclaim? And we see it unfold in four parts of our narrative this morning. First, we want to look at the good news and see how it unfolds in the appearance of the angels to the shepherds. And then second, we want to look at the good news developed further in the angels' announcement to the shepherds. Third, we want to see the good news proclaimed in the anthem that they sing, the Glory in Excelsis Deo. And finally, after we see the good news of great joy unfold before us in Luke chapter 2, we need to apply it to our lives, and we attempt to do this in the application of the good news. So let's begin, excuse me, with the appearance of the angels first of all. And there are two things that we want to note about this appearance of the angel. First thing we want to see about this appearance is that it was an appearance to shepherds. Verse 8 begins, "And in the same region there were shepherds out in the field keeping watch over their flock by night, and an angel of the Lord appeared to them, In the ancient world, shepherds had poor reputations, to say the very least. They were looked upon by their countrymen with great suspicion. It seems that shepherds have pronoun trouble. They had trouble with the pronouns mine and thine. They were known to be very light-fingered. They were regarded as by their fellow Jews as thieves. Excuse me. Their testimonies were generally inadmissible in court. They would have never been able to appear before Tony's bench and offer testimony in any kind of a trial whatsoever. And verse 8 also offers that they were out in the field. Out in the field means literally to make the field your home, to live in the open air. And because they lived out in the fields, they could not keep the ceremonial laws of the Jews, and so they were regarded by their fellow Jews as ritually unclean, unable to enter the Lord's presence, unable to worship at the temple in Jerusalem, with the exception perhaps of lepers. Shepherds were the lowest class of men in the nation of Israel. They were a despised class of people. They were outcasts. What then? That's to this despised class of people that God chose to reveal the birth of the Savior. The very manner of this announcement should upset our expectations. This is not the way that you and I would have announced the birth of a Savior. We would have announced it at the Capitol, not in the country. We would have announced it to upstanding people of reputation, not to men of no or low reputation. This is not at all what we would expect to find. The announcement of Christ's birth came to humble, lowly sinners in desperate need of grace, the very thing that Mary says in our first slide earlier in Luke's Gospel, in Luke chapter 1. She says, "He has brought down the mighty from their thrones and exalted those of humble estate." This is, in fact, the very thing that the Apostle Paul says in his epistle to the Corinthians. He says to them, excuse me, "For consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God." This is what God does here among the shepherds. He announces the good news of the Savior. The angels appear to men who are humble, despised, and lowly. Pastor Philip Ryken notes, "If God had grace for them, He has grace for any poor sinner who will come to Jesus in faith." And that means, of course, that He has grace for people like you and me. For you and I are also like the shepherds. The first thing then to see about this appearance is that it's an appearance to shepherds. It's an appearance to men of humble and low estate, men who were despised. But there's a second thing to see about this appearance of the angel. It was secondly a terrifying appearance. Verse 9 of Luke 2 continues, "And an angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were filled with fear." The appearance was sudden. The word "appeared" means to come upon suddenly and unexpectedly. You and I would have said the angel came out of nowhere. His appearance was glorious. It says the glory of the Lord shone around him. The glory of God is used two ways in the Bible. First, the glory of God, John Piper notes, can refer to His infinite and awesome greatness and worth, His fame, His reputation, His great name. But second, the glory of God can often refer to the bright and awesome radiance of God. Sometimes we refer to that as His refulgence or His refulgent glory, His blazing brilliance. if you were. And that's what we're talking about here in verse 9. It says, the glory of the Lord shone around them. The angel reflecting the glory of God from being in His presence. It was a glorious appearance. And then we see here it was also a terrifying appearance. They were filled with fear, or literally they feared a great fear. The response of any normal human being. And they are terrified beyond imagination. So the good news unfolds, first of all, in this appearance. It was an appearance to shepherds, to lowly, humble, and despised men. And secondly, it was terrifying. But second, the good news unfolds further in this second part of Luke's narrative. We move from the appearance to the announcement that the angel makes. He announces three things in the verses that follow. First, it's the announcement of a Savior. Verse 10 of Luke 2 says, "And the angel said to them, Fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of a great joy that will be for all the people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior." First, because of His terrifying appearance, the angel reassures the shepherds, "Fear not." This is not a visitation of judgment, but of good news. And He says this good news will be for all the people. It will not be restricted to Israel, although it refers to Israel first. It will go beyond to the Gentiles. And then furthermore, this is good news of a Savior, a Deliverer, someone who will rescue people from death and destruction, what the Roman Emperor was also called, Soter, Savior. Of course, saving. If it's sin a Savior, then it necessarily means that we need to be saved. Why is that? What is it that you and I need a Savior? First and foremost, we need a Savior to rescue us from the wrath of God. We need to be saved by God from God. We need a Savior to rescue us from God's righteous anger at our sin. Our next slide from Romans 5 says, "Since therefore we have now been justified by His blood, much more shall we be saved by Him from the wrath of God." We need to be saved, first of all, from the righteous anger of God, friend. We also need a Savior, secondly, to rescue us from sin, from slavery and bondage to sin. The next slide tells us from Romans 6, "For sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under law but under grace." The cross breaks the power of sin. We need a Savior, furthermore, to rescue us from Satan, from the grip of the enemy, from his domain. Our next slide in Colossians says, "He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of His beloved Son." We need a Savior, therefore, to deliver us from the wrath of God. We need a Savior to deliver us from sin. We need a Savior to deliver us from Satan. Someone put it this way, that if our greatest need had been information, God would have sent us an educator. If our greatest need had been technology, God would have sent us a scientist. If our greatest need had been money, God would have sent us an economist. If our greatest need had been pleasure, God would have sent us an entertainer. But our greatest need was forgiveness. So God sent us a Savior. This announcement, first of all then, is the announcement of a Savior. But second, there is a second part of the announcement. It's the announcement of a Sovereign. A Savior first, but He goes on to announce the Sovereign. He continues by giving us the credentials of just exactly who this Savior is. He continues in verse 11, He says, "For unto you is born this day in the city of David." This reminds us, this reference to David's city Bethlehem reminds us that the child is a descendant of David. The fulfillment of God's covenant with King David from 2 Samuel 7. Indeed, the passage we read this morning in verse 4, Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the town of Nazareth, to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David. In our next slide, in Gabriel's announcement to Mary, Gabriel says, he will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord will give him the throne of his father David. And then the next one from the priest Zechariah, upon the birth of John the Baptist, he says, blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people and has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David. First then, this Savior is from the royal line of David. He is the fulfillment of God's covenant with David from so long before in 2 Samuel 7. Not only is he from the royal line of David, it continues. It says a Savior who is Christ. Christ means anointed one. It is the Greek translation of that Hebrew word Messiah. Messiah means anointed. In the Old Testament days, they would anoint any priest or king would have had been anointed in his service to the Lord. It would have been proper to call any king of Israel the Lord's anointed. But the Jews expected that one day the Lord would send another anointed one, not just an anointed one, but the anointed one. This Savior, the angel announces, is the Messiah. And further, verse 11 concludes, a Savior who is Christ the Lord. That word Lord used to translate the Hebrew word Yahweh. This child is the great I Am of the Old Testament. He is very God of very God. And so, second, this is the announcement of a sovereign. We see the credentials of who this Savior is. But this announcement includes a third thing as well. It's the announcement of a sign. Verse 12 continues, and this will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in swaddling cloths and lying in a manger. To establish the truth of his announcement, the angel gives the shepherds a sign that they would find a baby wrapped in strips of cloth and lying in a feeding trough. It's possible that any number of babies could be found in Bethlehem wrapped in swaddling cloth. But it would have been virtually impossible for them to find both the baby wrapped in swaddling cloth and lying in the feeding trough. The third announcement is the announcement of a sign. So, the good news begins to unfold in the appearance. And we see that the good news is given to men who are humble and low and despised. But second, the good news unfolds further in this announcement. It's the announcement of a Savior, that God sent a Savior to deliver men in that low estate. We see this good news develop yet further in the anthem. And as Jamie pointed out, there is probably no Christmas song more misunderstood than the song we find in verse 14 of Luke chapter 2. Jamie mentioned the King James Version that you're used to seeing. It says, glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men. And it's at this time of year that we hear this phrase on the lips of even the most irreligious people in our culture as an expression of universal peace and brotherhood. It's used to express some vague sentimental notion that somehow the birth of Christ in this time of year will bring peace and goodwill among people and nations. It would be better to translate the verse like you see in the Bible in verse 13. And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host praising God and saying, glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom He is pleased. It's not a song about universal peace. This is a declaration of God's purpose in salvation. This is an anthem of God's salvation. And there are two things the angels sing that God will accomplish in His salvation. First, God's salvation will bring glory to God. We've already mentioned that the glory of God can refer to two things. It can refer to the bright and awesome radiance of God, His brilliant appearance, His refulgent glory. That's what we saw back in verse 9. But the glory of God can also refer to His infinite and awesome greatness and worth, His fame, His reputation, His great name. This Savior born in Bethlehem will increase God's great fame. This newborn baby will bring glory to God. This is indeed God's main goal throughout the Bible. His great fame, friend, is His goal throughout Scripture, all throughout the Word of God. We see Him passionately defending His great name. John Piper has done a very thorough job demonstrating this very idea, using passage after passage to show us that God's main goal throughout Scripture is to display and defend His glory. Let me give you just an example. Of one from Isaiah chapter 48. Listen to God's passion for His glory. He says in Isaiah 48:9, "For my name's sake I defer my anger. For the sake of my praise I restrain it for you, that I may not cut you off." The Lord speaking to Israel. He continues in verse 10, "Behold, I have refined you, but not as silver. I have tried you in the furnace of affliction for my own sake. For my own sake I do it. For how should my name be profaned? My glory I will not give to another." We see it from Isaiah 42 on our next slide. "I am the Lord, that is my name. My glory I give to no other, nor any praise to carved idols." And John Piper sums it up like this. He says, "God's ultimate goal, therefore, is to preserve and display His infinite and awesome greatness and worth. That is, His glory. God has many other goals in what He does, but none of them more ultimate than this. They are all subordinate. God's overwhelming passion is to exalt the value of His glory. To that end, He seeks to display it, to oppose those who belittle it, and to vindicate it from all contempt. It is clearly the uppermost reality in His affections. God loves His glory infinitely." It is His chief end throughout the Bible, friend. And that means that God's glory is His chief end in your salvation. Why did God save you? His own glory. He didn't save you to show you how great you are. He saved you to show you how great He is. We see this in several places, but perhaps the clearest is Ephesians chapter 1, where not once, not twice, but three times the Word of God proclaims that He has saved you for His own glory. Let me mention a couple of those places in Ephesians chapter 1. This one, beginning in verse 5, the middle of a paragraph, let me just drop in to Paul's 14-verse-long sentence. Verse 5 of Ephesians 1 says, "In love He predestined us for adoption through Jesus Christ according to the purpose of His will, to the praise of His glorious grace, which He has blessed us in the beloved." And then verse 12, if you'll glance to the page, if you're with me there, "so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of His glory." And then verse 14, speaking of the Spirit, it says, "Who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of His glory." Do you think Paul is trying to tell us something? God is trying to tell us something. Great goal in our salvation It's His own glory. Rob, how does our salvation glorify God? How does God saving us bring glory and fame to Him? Because salvation begins with Him. Our salvation glorifies God because it begins with Him. It cannot begin with you and I. It must begin with Him. In John chapter 1, the Word of God declares, "But to all who did receive Him, who believed in His name, He gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God." That whole process, God declares, you receiving Christ as your Lord and Savior, had its beginning in Him. John chapter 6 says, "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him." Our salvation glorifies God because it begins with Him. But further, our salvation, your salvation, glorifies God because it ends with Him. We become Christ followers because of God's initiative. We continue as Christ followers because of God's initiative. The very process of struggling with sin, of learning to resist in the power of the Holy Spirit, is a process initiated by God. Listen to Paul in Philippians 2, where the Word of God says, "Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your salvation." Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. That is, carry it on to the end. For it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for His good pleasure. And so that's why the very desire to struggle with sin is God-given. That's why as we struggle with sin, we pray, "Oh God, stir up desire in my heart. And God, kill those things in my heart, those desires for other things." Our salvation glorifies God because it begins with Him and it ends with Him. It is all His doing. He is the author and finisher of our faith. And this Savior that the angels announce will glorify God, will glorify God by bringing Him fame. But God's salvation accomplishes a second thing. He says in the second stanza, if you will, of His song, it brings peace to men. Not only does God's salvation bring glory to God, it also brings peace to men. And it is this second purpose, this second phrase, that is the one so often misunderstood. That phrase used as a vague sentimental idea about peace and goodwill among people and nations. But what kind of peace is he talking about? Luke, in the day when the Roman Emperor Caesar Augustus was often praised for bringing peace on earth, he lived in the day of what was called the Pax Romana, the Roman peace. It was a period of about two centuries when the entire Roman Empire enjoyed a period of relative peace. But this Pax Romana came at a tremendous cost. Entire nations were conquered and ransacked to achieve the Pax Romana. There was prosperity for some, but a great many under the Pax Romana were enslaved and oppressed. That's why there was peace. There was fear and poverty for thousands upon thousands under the Pax Romana. A contemporary of Luke wrote this about this great peace they lived under. He said, "While the emperor may give peace from war on land and sea, He is unable to give peace from passion, grief, and envy. He cannot give peace of heart for which man yearns more than even for outward peace. In other words, he says it's a hollow thing, this Roman peace. The peace that the angels sing about. Peace between God and men. We need peace of mind and reconciliation with other people. That's not our most crucial need. The kind of peace that you and I need, the peace that the angels are singing about, the peace that Christ's birth ushers in, is peace between God and men. Why do we need peace with God? As Romans 8:7 describes you and I as hostile to God's law. Colossians 1 tells us that we were alienated and hostile in mind. The Bible doesn't portray us as friends of God who have had a slight disagreement. The Bible says that outside of a relationship with Jesus Christ, we are His enemies. That's the very word that Paul uses in Romans 5. My friend, we're at war with God before Christ. Romans 3 adds that there is no one who seeks after God. The reason you and I need peace with God is because outside of Christ, we're at war with Him. It's the peace that they're singing about. Well, who gets this? Who is this peace for? Verse 14 continues in Luke chapter 2, where God's Word says, those with whom He is pleased, or other translations say, men on whom His favor rests. The people who get peace are those that God draws to saving faith in Jesus Christ. The people who get this peace are those on whom His sovereign grace rests. The people who get peace are those that He has chosen before the foundation of the world. They are the people who He unconditionally elects. Friend, this isn't a song about universal brotherhood and goodwill. It's a hymn of election. To those who He draws, to those on whom His favor rests, Romans 5:1 says, therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Pastor Philip Ryken comments, this peace is not for everyone, but only the people whom God is pleased to bless. The Gloria is often taken as a promise of universal salvation, peace on earth, goodwill to men. But as surprising as it may seem, this song actually teaches the doctrine of election. So the good news unfolds. First, we see it unfold in the appearance of the angel to lowly and despised shepherds. And then it's developed through the announcement of a Savior. And then it's developed further through the anthem. You and I do. With this good news. The message goes on to give us four applications. The application that we make to this good news of a Savior is to respond in faith. Verse 15 continues, when the angels went away from them into heaven, the shepherds said to one another, let us go over to Bethlehem and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has made known to us. And they went with haste and found Mary and Joseph and the baby lying in a manger. Like the shepherds, you and I must respond to the good news by acting on it. And we act upon the good news of a Savior by turning from our sin and trusting in Christ and His payment for sin upon the cross. We must respond in faith to the good news, first of all. Secondly, we see that not only do we respond in faith, we must tell the good news. Verse 17, "And when they saw it, they made known the saying that had been told them concerning this child. And all who heard it wondered at what the shepherds told them." Also, like the shepherds, you and I are called to proclaim the good news of a Savior to those who have not heard. We gather to worship, we scatter to witness, friend. No better time of year where people are open to hearing about Christ and Christmas. We must, secondly, tell the good news. Third application that we make from this: not only do we respond in faith to the good news, not only do we tell the good news, we plumb the depths of the good news. Notice verse 19. "But Mary treasured up all these things, pondering them in her heart." That word ponder indicates an extended period of reflection. And to those of us who've already trusted in Christ for the forgiveness of our sins, God's Word calls us to grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior. We need to apply the good news every day. We must plumb the depths of the good news. And finally, the fourth application to make is to sing for joy at the good news. Verse 20, "And the shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all they had heard and seen had been told them." Along with the angels, along with the shepherds, you and I are called to sing for joy at the good news. News that we see in the appearance to these lowly, despised men. The news that we hear about in the announcement of a Savior, a deliverer from sin. The good news that we see sung about in the anthem, that God will be glorified, that peace, God will bring peace to men through the Savior. This good news that lastly must be applied like the shepherds, like Mary. Good news of great joy, my friend. You look like you could use some good news. And to you crusty, hardened Christians of many years, Luke 2 still means anything to you. Readily admit, at times, and stop and ask the Lord God to warm our hearts with His Spirit. Make it good news again. You have been saved for such a long time, you don't even remember what you were saved from. Saved from the eternal wrath of God. Saved from bondage to sin. Saved from the domain of the evil one. That's good news. This still applies. We have to apply it every day. We have to remind ourselves, yes, in fact, we have been delivered from the domain of sin. Lord God, make it good news again to us. Father, for the person in here who's never come to know Christ as his Savior, would you draw them to yourself with your immense goodness and kindness in stooping to men like us, like the shepherds, announcing the Savior, a deliverer. Lord, make it new by the power of your Spirit. From hard hearts, calloused souls, to rejoice again as the shepherds do. This through your good Spirit who indwells us. Pray this through Christ. We've gathered to worship, we scatter to witness. You're dismissed.